Continuing today to preach through Isaiah 53 and focusing this week on verses 7 through 9. As I did last week, I'll begin at the start of the chapter and read through verse 9. Hear God's word. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is the fourth message on the Song of the Suffering Servant that I'm bringing to you from Isaiah 53. Last week I introduced the idea of Jesus being a substitute. And I used basketball as an example for that, sending in a substitute to play for someone who's already on the court. From verses 4 through 6, we considered how Jesus substituted himself for us, so that he would suffer and die on our behalf and appease God's wrath and bring us peace with God. We noted there, and we can note in the continuing verses, many ways that Jesus was qualified to be a substitute. He was identified for our condemnation. He took and bore our sin upon himself. But in and of himself, Isaiah 53 says that he did not sin. He didn't have any stain of sin on him. He was acceptable, therefore, before the Lord to be a substitute and to stand as a sacrifice for our sins. These verses, verses 7 through 9, add something very important to the role of Jesus as our Redeemer. Because Jesus did something that no other substitute could do. These verses add the aspect of Jesus' will to accept and submit to the substitute's role. Because of this, there is something of a climax to this song of the suffering servant that comes to a head at Jesus' willingness to suffer and die. In fact, as one commentator says, it's a climax, really, of all of Old Testament theology of salvation that is found in these three verses. Jesus willingly offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the main message of this passage, and my main message this morning, is that though Jesus did not deserve to die, he was willing to do so to accomplish redemption. Though he did not deserve to die, Jesus was willing to do so in order to accomplish redemption. As we meditate on these verses, I'll just take them verse by verse, and I think that you will be able to identify Jesus' suffering in these three verses. First of all, the trial. Second, the crucifixion. And third, the burial of Jesus that comes out in these verses. Let's think of his trial, first of all. Isaiah says that even though the servant was oppressed and afflicted, that he didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb who was taken to slaughter or to being sheared and doesn't protest. Now, this is a place that I lean on others who have worked with animals, and maybe some of you are familiar with taking animals to be butchered or to be slaughtered. And in a sense, they don't open their mouths to say, "What are you doing? Where are you taking me? I don't want to go there. Take me back." A lamb or a cow or a goat doesn't know what's happening, doesn't speak, doesn't protest what's going to happen to them. And it's that sense of not protesting that is given about Jesus here, and that we can find happening in some very crucial ways in the New Testament history of Jesus' suffering. The Jews took Jesus captive, and they put him on trial, and since they didn't have anything against him, they had to gather in false witnesses and to trump up charges against Jesus. Jesus could have refuted those charges easily, but he did not deny, he did not protest. Now, at this point, Jesus is different than an animal being led to slaughter, because Jesus knew exactly what was going on, but he chose to be quiet. So the Jews have him. They charge him. They bring false witnesses against him, and Jesus keeps silent. They take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they bring those accusations to Pilate, saying, "This man is a rebellious leader of men, is stirring up trouble against Rome. You should kill him." So Pilate examines Jesus, and he finds no fault in him, nothing to cause him to condemn him to death. And then he passes the buck a little bit. He finds out that Herod is in town and that Jesus falls under Herod's jurisdiction. So he shuffles Jesus and the Jews out the door to go talk to Herod. Same accusations, same false charges. Herod questions Jesus, and Jesus says not a word to Herod. Now, he did converse with Pilate, but with Herod he doesn't say anything. And there's just an interesting play going on here between Jesus and Herod as the king of the Jews, so to speak. And Jesus says nothing to the one who has jurisdiction over him. So Herod doesn't find any guilt, has no reason to accuse him. The Jews can't substantiate their charges. That's why Herod says, I can't condemn this man, and sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate, on three occasions, says to the Jews, there's nothing wrong with this man. He is not guilty. I'll beat him and give him back to you. And the Jews clamor and riot and ask for Jesus to be crucified. And all through these events, Jesus does not open his mouth in his defense. He confirms several things. He confirms that he is the King of the Jews, that he is the Christ. He confirms these things but does not defend himself. And even though he could have refuted false charges, even though he was innocent of charges of rebellion and did not, of all men, deserve to die, he kept quiet. It raises a very important question. Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Why did he keep silent at this point? And the answer to that question makes the point of this passage. And in a very real way, it brings this song and the theology of salvation to its climax. Jesus was silent because he chose to be so. Jesus was quiet so that he would go to his death on the cross. The point is that he did not deserve to die, but was willing to die and willingly laid down his life for his sheep. I'll develop that further in just a few minutes, but let's go to the second verse, on the second point, because it too illustrates how Jesus did not deserve to die, but was willing to do so to accomplish our redemption. This verse is about the crucifixion, verse 8. It says that Jesus was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? That's the way the New King James translates this verse, and it's it actually has commentators interpreting it in a variety of ways, especially revolving around the idea of his generation. And some try to make it to refer to his origins. But I would rather you see it in the context of generations as his descendants. And we talk about generations in a variety of ways. If you like tracing your family tree, you would go back into records and you would look for your generations past, for your grandfather and grandmother and great-great-grandparents, and find out about your generations of the past. But we can also speak about generations of the future, your children and your grandchildren. So think of it in the context of Jesus being crucified, and it says that Jesus was led away from his trial, from his prison, and from that judgment, and he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of that, we could genuinely ask the question, if this man is dead, how can he have any generation? How can he have any children descending from him? He was indeed cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off and had no generation to follow after him. For this reason, I like the way the New American or the ESV translates it. He says, where it says, "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living?" It links those two thoughts rather than the previous two. It makes it clear that he was cut off without children or generation. So why was he cut off? Why was he crucified? Verse 8 makes it clear that it happened in order to pay the price deserved for sin. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Now, this sounds very much like verses 4 through 6 that point out that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement for our peace fell on Jesus. We considered last week how Jesus was that substitute for our sin. But at this point, you should see it accomplishing the redemption that is foretold by Isaiah And it's the promise of God all the way back in the Garden of Eden that there would be a substitute to take our place. We find then in the account of Jesus that he endured the cross, that he allowed himself to suffer so as to accomplish this salvation. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Remember that Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup of God's wrath would be taken away. But not my will, says Jesus, but your will be done. This is Jesus submitting himself to the cross. He willingly gave himself to be stricken so that our transgressions would be healed. Thirdly, look at verse 9, and you'll note the burial of Jesus Christ. All throughout the song of the suffering servant, we've noted the humiliation of Christ. And it continues in that he died, and that he was buried. But from Isaiah's perspective, there is still a mystery that surrounds this promised servant. He would die in the midst of the wicked, and the rightful place that his grave would be found would be that his grave would be assigned among the wicked. That would be expected. But there's mystery now because what actually happened is quite unexpected. He would be buried among the rich. How is it that someone who dies among the wicked could be elevated to a grave among the rich? In Isaiah's day, they didn't know. But with the unfolding of Jesus Christ, they would look at this passage and they would marvel at what God said and God did to confirm that Jesus had no sin and did not deserve to die but willingly gave himself. Now, the commentator says that the turn of events proves the explanation. In other words, this is a prophecy that would have left the people in Isaiah's day wondering what was happening until it happens. And then it makes sense that Jesus was condemned to die. And on the hill of Golgotha, two other men were also condemned to die. Two that deserved to die. Two thieves and rebellious murderers. He was condemned to die among the wicked. And rightfully, his place would have been with them in their death. Their bodies would have been taken down from the grave or taken down from their crosses and then just thrown into the refuse heaps that surrounded the city or that surrounded the hill of Golgotha. Rightfully, that would have been his place. That would have been expected. But Joseph of Arimathea went and begged for Jesus' body. And Joseph, a member of the Jewish council and a disciple of Christ and a rich man, was given the right to take Jesus down from the cross and to lay him in the tomb that he had prepared for himself. A tomb freshly cut from the stone. And there among the rich, Jesus' body was laid. What was unknown and shrouded in mystery in Isaiah's day is unfolded with honor and glory in the history of Jesus. So why does Isaiah speak of this? verse 9 says it was for this reason that he would be buried among the rich, that he would be honored. It was this reason, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah prophesied that this would happen to confirm this very prophecy and to confirm that the suffering servant was guiltless. He had no guilt outwardly. He had done no violence, speaking of the outward guilt. And he had no guilt inwardly. There was no deceit in his mouth, which often speaks of what's on the inside. In other words, Jesus is morally perfect. And his death and burial confirmed this word about him. He did not deserve to die. Which once again begs the question, then why did Jesus keep quiet? The answer, he was willing to die to accomplish redemption. Let me move then to consider more deeply what the importance of Jesus' will in this process of salvation. Take a step back and think about what the Old Testament sacrificial system taught believers about the way sinners come to God. It is abundantly clear that God is holy and that we are not, and that to come into the presence of a holy God demands that our sin be covered. And throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is prefigured. Jesus is foretold, but in types and shadows. It's clear that the Jews knew that they needed a substitute. They needed somebody to take their place and to suffer the penalty that they deserved, to bring them into the presence of a holy God. And the Lord instituted sacrifices to help them understand the substitute. So a lamb was brought. A lamb or a bull, some animal was brought as a substitute. And the penalty would seemingly fall on that animal rather than on the person bringing the sacrifice. But even then, there's this nagging question. How can a lamb take the place of a man? How can a lamb take my place? Well, the truth of the matter is, a lamb can't take the place of a man. Just the very nature of the comparison makes it clear that there is no comparison between a lamb and a man. A lamb has actually no sin to atone for, and has no will, no comparison with man. There is another level of disconnect that needs to be made. A lamb has no choice in the matter. It is led unwittingly to its death. So how could this type of substitute satisfy God's justice and bring us peace? With those things in mind, I hope that you can see what the Jews came to understand that is identified in Hebrews chapter 10. There it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the Jews knew this and hoped in the Redeemer promised. They hoped in the substitute who would come and take their place. Because what a lamb could not accomplish, Jesus could and did accomplish through his death. He kept silent because he willingly and knowingly chose to go to the cross to suffer the wrath of the Father. In doing so, Jesus is genuinely our substitute. As a man, he took the place that no animal ever could. An animal could only be suggestive of what Jesus would do. But to pay the price of a man, the price paid has to fit the crime, doesn't it? It must be a man to represent us. Again, a lamb is not a man. But there's also this very important aspect of will that comes into play. An animal does not have the capacity of will. In fact, it doesn't have the capacity to sin. But we do. We have the capacity to choose, to will, to do what is right and wrong. And because of that capacity, Jesus is truly our representative because he is a willing substitute. From all eternity past, the Son accepted the covenant of redemption. He accepted the fact that he would come and die in our place. He knowingly and willingly became our substitute, knowing that he would suffer and die on the cross. The commentator Mortier says, in a word, the fatal flaw in existing animal sacrifices was exposed and met in one stroke. For the point where animal substitution failed is also the point where sin is most serious. Sin as a failure need be no more than a pity. Sin as a moral defect is distressing, but leaves it arguable that what cannot be helped cannot be blameworthy. But sin as willfulness is especially the sin God does not overlook. It is the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to. Because of this, no animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will. And it's the willingness of Jesus that Isaiah puts on display in these verses. It's his willingness that fulfills the substitution completely for us. It's a willingness that is confirmed over and over again in the New Testament. In Romans 5, Paul says, "As by one man's disobedience all became sinners, so by one man's obedience many were made righteous." Or in Philippians 2:8, Paul also says, "He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Even though he did not deserve to die, Jesus was willing to do so in order to accomplish redemption. There are two important applications that I would make from this. First of all, Jesus is qualified in every way to be our substitute. And so the hope of our redemption will not be disappointed. Jesus is your representative. He is that consenting will that stands in place of your rebellious will. He who is perfect without sin, perfect in his holiness and obedience, came and willingly took your place. There's an amazing story in and of itself, isn't it? Romans 5, Paul says, occasionally someone would lay down their life for a good man. But what did God do? God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what Jesus did. He willingly and knowingly came and laid his life down. Hear it from Jesus' own words in John 10. Beginning in verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." Now listen to this. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." By Jesus' own authority, by his own consent, Jesus laid down his life for you. Because of that, we hear the voice of the shepherd when he calls. And we know him even as the Father and the Son know each other. We hear his voice and we follow after him because he lays down his life for his sheep. And then secondly, a second application from this passage rises from how Peter quotes this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says to a persecuted church, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter quotes from these words of the suffering servant to show that Jesus died not only for our justification, but then also for our Christian living. He sets an example for us that we might follow in his footsteps. That fits what we've discovered about this song of the suffering servant, that Jesus, as a mediator, does his work so that we might be saved, that through Christ we might have eternal life, but then at the same time he suffers for the church as a representative so that we, like Christ, may live out these aspects of the suffering servant that he exemplifies perfectly. So in Jesus' suffering, Peter applies it in these ways. He calls us to put off sin, because Jesus died for sin. He calls us to be like Jesus, patient under the scorn of the world, ready to endure all things for the name of Christ. Why? Because Jesus didn't revile when he was reviled. Because he didn't threaten when he suffered. Because he was silent before his accusers. And Peter adds this, because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Like Jesus, we may face the persecution of the world, its reviling, its threatening, its condemnation. But like Jesus, their charges are false and have no grounds. And as Jesus bore us, and as Jesus suffered for us, so we too may be examples to the world of Jesus Christ Himself. As Jesus did not revile or threaten back, so we too do not take to ourselves revenge or anger or justification. Instead, we entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. My prayer is that as you think of Jesus, who took your place willingly, that you would find joy in Him, knowing that voice of the shepherd that has called you, that has represented you, that takes you into His glory. May He give you true and lasting peace before His face. And may He strengthen you to follow in His footsteps, following His example in patience and meekness. May the Spirit of Christ be in you and exemplified through you. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, we all like sheep have gone astray. But you have laid on Christ the suffering that we deserved. We praise you, O Lord, for the willingness of the suffering servant, the exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the peace that has been purchased through Jesus, that we enjoy. Now, Lord God, as we are trusting in you, I pray that you would lead us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Knowing that you have suffered for our sins, Lord, may that strengthen our conviction to live for you. We know, O Lord, that you have made us new creations. And so, God, I pray that you would help us in that battle against sin that remains in us. And, O Lord, I pray that you would also help us to understand what it means to follow after your example. Help us to understand what it means to be reviled for your sake, to suffer for your sake, and yet to entrust ourselves to you. Lord, we don't even begin to imagine what Jesus suffered, but we are told about it. And by faith, we accept that. We ask, O Lord, that by faith we would then put in action, in the eyes of the watching world, that we would put in action our obedience, that we would confirm, even as Jesus did, that there is a Redeemer. There is a Christ, a King, who has suffered willingly for us. O Lord, I pray that that testimony would be borne out in our lives, in patience and in meekness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been meditating on Psalm 79 and we'll close by singing Psalm 79b. I want you to notice, first of all, it asks that the Lord would forgive our sins and not charge us with these things, but show compassion. And in Jesus, we know that this is the case. He has come quickly to meet us in our need. But then look at the last stanza, and you'll see that God considers us as His people, His flock. And since He has sent the great Good Shepherd, we can say, we will forever thank your name. We will tell the generations to come your praises. Let's stand and sing Psalm 79, Selection B.